We will lift our hearts and our hands to you and sing this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Welcome to Crossway today. Please join us as we worship God and hear His word.
Sing together, young and old, rich and poor.
Young and old, rich and bold, weak and strong, everyone, come and rest. You are safe in the arms of Jesus. Is there
Your name, Lord God. We take this opportunity, Father, to celebrate your goodness, that you are perfect in your majesty, that you are love personified and defined. We want to thank you, Lord God, that there is nothing about you but goodness. You're a God who is full of grace. You're a God who is full of love, perfect in your majesty. Thank you, Father, that your word says that you hold all things together by the word of your power. Jesus, you are the glue of the universe. I want to thank you that you are the intelligence behind the design and the personality behind the design as well. I thank you, Lord God, that you are the one who is prepared to stand in the loftiness of your splendor and be the judge of humanity for all time. And you'll get it right every time. Thank you, Lord God. And we commit today's service to you, Father. We desire to draw near to you. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would do a mighty work today, touching our hearts and minds and our lives. Father, liberating those who are oppressed, drawing people to yourself who are straying. Father, saving those who are lost, healing those who are sick. Be the living God in our midst, we pray. And be glorified in and through it all. Jesus, we love you, and we do lift your name high today. God's people agreed and said, amen. How about you bless those around you as you find your seat?
Hello.
Hey.
How are you all?
Good.
Good, good. A little murmur there. Do you know, when I listen to Kiwis speak, my accent comes back? So I'm very sorry. Here's my apologies at the beginning that I might start to sound a little bit Kiwi, because, mate, it was there. You were in the zone. You were in the Kiwi zone. And it occurred to me as I was sitting in the congregation just before and my gorgeous daughter asked what the date was. The 26th of March was the day that I landed in Melbourne 23 years ago. And I've been here, living here 23 years now. I came when I was two. So I'm not giving anything away there. I know that you all believe me when I say that. Yeah, 23 years ago today. How amazing is that? And it was a little bit warmer that day, actually, surprisingly, than what it is at the moment. We're starting a brand new series at the moment. Has anybody mentioned Brooke here tonight? Brooke and Mitch? How cool! Hey, guys, congratulations. Facebook is my informant. Congratulations to you. We didn't want to leave tonight without somebody saying congrats. That's really cool. And the Stevenson clan just drop off one at a time, don't they? Yep.
It's growing.
It's growing. Oh, yeah, that's good. Yeah. See? Optimist. It's nice. It's good. It's good. Okay. So we're starting a new series tonight. As she recalibrates what she's talking about. And we're going to be looking at the last words of Jesus. And when we say that, we don't mean the actual last words, it is finished, but the last kind of speech, I guess, that we could look at, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He brings them together in the upper room. He has a big conversation with them. And in the Gospel of John, John really tells us what went on in that time. It's not a brief moment for him. It's actually a few chapters long. And he talks about a number of different things to the disciples that he wanted them to understand before he was crucified. And what we need to understand at the beginning of this series is the disciples did not know what was coming. Even though he'd kind of mentioned it to them numerous times, they always sort of found what Jesus said to be a little bit cryptic. And they were never really sure exactly what was coming. Jesus himself is well prepared that his crucifixion is coming within just a matter of hours, actually. And he finds himself in this place with the disciples. And what we want to look at over these next few weeks in the lead up to Easter is really those things that he felt were really important for his disciples to understand. Because he knows that the time is coming not only for him to give his life, to give a sacrifice for humanity, to die on a cross, to then rise again 3 days later, and then to ascend to heaven a number of weeks after that, but actually that his disciples now, after he's spent 3 years with them, are going to need to carry on the mission and carry on the journey that he has already started. And so these words that he says in the upper room, these chapters that John has laid out for us there, starting from John chapter 13, really talk about the key issues that Jesus wants us as his disciples to understand in what he expects from us and how we are to live out life as we go about being an ambassador for him on this earth. And so these famous last words of Jesus, as we spend these next few weeks, it'd be really good to get in that zone of understanding the context of where we're going. Easter is coming. We're going to be remembering Jesus in his crucifixion. We're going to be thinking about that. We're going to be dwelling upon that. What are the key things that he wants us to understand about his life, about his death, about how to be a great follower of Jesus, about the things that are the most important to him that he wanted to, those words to be left behind as that last segment of what he was saying in that upper room. So we're actually going to have a look tonight at John chapter 13 and starting from verse 1. And if you've got your Bibles with you or an app, then it'd probably be a good idea for you to follow along. And we can just read that together and have some idea of the context of what was happening. This is at the very beginning of his upper room dialogue. It says, it was just before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not understand what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. And now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Now, as we look at this this story of Jesus getting up and washing his disciples' feet, I think one of the things that's really easy for us to do is to see it as a really trite thing. Oh, he got down and he knelt before them and he washed their feet. Isn't that lovely? Oh, what a servant. And we kind of place ourselves in that scenario, and we seem to somehow have this idea that we understand what was going on. But the problem is that in our current context, in our current culture, we have no idea what was going on. This was outrageous. It was absolutely scandalous that a rabbi would kneel down before anybody ever anywhere, much less touch their filthy feet. It just wasn't done. And we were having a meeting earlier on this week, and I was telling the team I couldn't find a metaphor, a current day metaphor, for what this was like. I couldn't think of it, because we don't have a class system like they did back in that day. We also don't have issues with clean and unclean, religious issues with clean and unclean, like they did back in that day. And so it's very hard for us to even come up with even a metaphor or some kind of current day scenario that would give us an idea of what was going on then. It wasn't a case of somebody picking up a towel and rubbing somebody's, you know, sanitary feet. This was absolutely scandalous. But it was necessary and it had to be done. You see, what would happen if you went to someone's house and someone had you over for a meal? You would come in, but because back in those days there were camels and donkeys and whatnot walking around, and camels and donkeys whatnot on the path, as you were walking around, your feet would be filthy, and so you had to be cleansed in order to be in someone's home and be entertained by them. They didn't sit at tables and chairs like we did. They reclined. Feet were sort of in your face. And so it was necessary that there would be some form of washing going on. But not anybody would just do the washing. If you were walking into someone's home and it was sort of a lower class, middle to lower class person's home, and you were coming into their home, then they would provide for you clean water for you to wash your own unclean feet. They wouldn't touch those for you. But if you were going into the home of somebody who had prominence, if you were going into the home of somebody who had stature, then they would provide for you either a slave or a servant, and they would wash your feet. You see, this was the lowliest of tasks. This was the worst job. Because not only were you cleaning off all of that muck and all of that gunk that would build up on someone's feet on those particular roads at those particular times, but also you were touching what was considered unclean, ceremonially unclean. For a rabbi to touch the feet of a person was for a rabbi to make themselves unclean. And even back in the Old Testament, when the priests would go into the temple to offer sacrifices to God, they had to make sure that their feet were clean before they entered his presence, or they would die. because they were bringing uncleanness before him. You see, this is a really big deal that Jesus, God himself, would choose to kneel down before these men and touch their filthy feet and cleanse them, even though strangely, a couple of centuries beforehand, they wouldn't have been able to have dirty feet in his presence and live. Isn't that just the weirdest, strangest paradox? And somehow, knowing this Peter, knowing who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah, that he was kneeling down before him, it wasn't just any rabbi, but it was Jesus himself, was kneeling down before him, and he was picking up his feet, and he was going to wash his feet as a common slave. It was outrageous. And then when you add on to the fact that a rabbi would never be lower than a person who was lower than them. A rabbi would be somebody that you would place yourself beneath, that you would bow to, you would bend to. You would show that kind of physical respect toward. You would never place yourself higher than a rabbi, a teacher of the law. You would never put yourself in a position that you could be even seen physically as higher than them, because it had this connotation of worth and worship, dare I say. And yet Jesus comes along and he places himself at the feet of his disciples, giving them this worth and this value, and he elevates them. And he places himself beneath them. The whole context of this is just so radical. And it actually amazes me, really, that John only speaks about Peter being outraged. Because I can imagine the outrage in the heart of the others. Their hearts would have been beating fast. What is going on here? You know, Peter had the courage to say something. The rest of them would have been thinking it. Oh, maybe I should say something, but sometimes Jesus tells people off when they ask a weird question, so I'll just take it. I don't know. And you get this sense of the outrage of what is happening. But I want you to notice one little part in the passage that we read. This section here where it says that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Why did Jesus do it? Because he knew who he was. He knew he was coming from God. He knew he was going to God. He knew that God had placed all power under his control, and therefore he took the place of a servant. See, we don't often look at it that way. We often think about humility, about being a servant, taking the place of a servant. It's actually lowering your power, reducing yourself and making yourself completely weak, or pretending like you're really weak. You know false humility? Oh, no, 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 no. Oh, you're really good at that. Oh, no, 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 no. No, no, terrible, terrible. You know? Gosh, you seem to have done really well in your exams. You must be a real studier. Oh, no, 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 I'm not. You know? And we go into this whole zone where we go, if I sort of pretend like I'm really weak and pathetic, then somehow that's called humility, and then I'm somehow more Christ-like. But that's actually not what's going on here. Jesus knew that he was powerful. Jesus knew who he was, he knew where he'd come from, he knew where he was going to. He had rock-solid identity, and because of that, he chose to serve. You see, it's amazing what happens when you have rock-solid identity. It's amazing what happens when you know who you are and who made you who you are. You can actually do extraordinarily lowly things out of a place of power. It's when we don't feel like we have any power, when we feel like we are weak and pathetic, that we strive to prove we have power, and then people catch us out. Isn't that true? Yeah. But when you come from a place of knowing who you are, then you serve out of that place, and it doesn't reduce who you are at all. In fact, it enhances you. It actually enhances who you are. I was watching the other night Hacksaw Ridge. Who's seen it? If you've got a strong stomach, see it. If you haven't, don't. But amazing story, and an incredible story about this Christian young man who decided to enlist in World War II, but wouldn't touch a gun. He didn't believe in killing. And he was basically saying, this is my obedience to God, I'm not going to touch a gun. And he had so many, I mean, totally ruin the story for you, but it is a true story and most people know it. So he basically goes through all of this trauma to prove that he should be able to go on the battlefield and not hold a weapon. And the interesting thing about this young man is that he had what I would call rock solid identity in who he was in God. He knew that he was called by God. He had a rock solid faith in God. He understood the commandments of God. He studied, he followed the Lord as best as he possibly could. And he said, I'm not going to change my convictions for anyone, regardless of the amount of pressure that's put on me. And then as you watch his life unfold, what you see is a servant serving and serving and serving and serving and serving the very people who would stand against him. You see, that came from a place of knowing who he was. It came from a place of understanding his identity in Jesus, of understanding that God saw him as worthy, and therefore he could place himself in the worst of situations to save the lives of the worst of people, not because he was trodden on, but because he knew who he was. He knew he had power coming through his identity that God had placed in him, and he chose to set that aside to serve. You see, it's the ones who understand their identity who are able to place themselves in a lowly position and serve. You see, Jesus did not serve in spite of who he was. He served because of who he was. Now, there's this interesting thing that I think happens sometimes in our minds theologically, and it's happened for me, I think, over the years. It's almost like we imagine that when Jesus came to earth and God sent his son, sent himself in human form as a little baby, born to peasants, and then to grow up poor, and then to sort of be crucified on a cross. We see all of that as being humility, yeah? Jesus was the display for us of humility. But we kind of imagine that God the Father, prior to Jesus, was not humble. You know, that somehow it just happened to be this new thing that occurred when Jesus came along. You know, God prior to Jesus, the Old Testament God, is the one that we think about. We think he's majestic, he's all-powerful, he's the creator God, he's big, he deserves to be worshipped and adored and honored, and basically he's there saying everything on the earth that ever happens is all about my glory, as if he's some kind of needy person, love me, you know? And that he had no concept of humility, and that he had no concept of serving. But that's actually not true. Because when you look at God the Father, when you look at the Creator God and the mercy that he displays again and again and again, all the way throughout Scripture, it is teeming with a servant heart. The God who is all-powerful, who continues to forgive even though he doesn't have to. The God who is all majestic, who continues to intersect intimately in the lives of sinners. God has always been a servant. God will always be a servant. God has always been humble. He will always be humble. He displays humility. He has from the beginning of time. He will until the end of time. And it sets him apart from any other God that anybody professes to worship. He is a servant. And in this passage, Jesus is displaying that servant heart, that nature, that character of God. In Philippians 2, verse 5, it says this, that Paul says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, listen to this, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, you have to be in very nature God to be humble. It's God's nature to be a servant. And for some of us, we struggle with that a little bit. Because we look at God and we think, you are so majestic, you are so holy, that I don't know how to necessarily connect. And Peter shows us exactly that attitude in this passage. When Peter responds and says, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus says to him, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, says Peter, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. You see, unless you let me serve you, Peter, you cannot be a part of me. You cannot be my servant. You cannot be my follower. You cannot be connected to me, because I am in nature God, a servant. How extraordinary is that? Now, I wonder how many of us that kind of jars with a little bit. A couple of years ago, my gorgeous husband Lucas and I started up this new ministry organization, and we had to start to raise our own support for this. And as we were sort of getting into this whole thing and getting our heads around it, and realizing that we were going to have to actually approach people to ask them to give on a regular basis to what we were doing, it became apparent to me that I have a problem. I am really happy to give. I love to give. We'll go out to a cafe or a restaurant with a friend or a group of people or a family or whatever, and I'll do the little thing, you know, where you sneak off and you say, oh, I'm just going to the bathroom, and then you sneak off with your credit card and you pay the bill, and you get back and they're outraged. Oh, how did you? Oh, you shouldn't have done that. Oh, it's terrible. And then I did it. Ha! I love it, you know? I love it. That's how I roll. And it's just one of those things that I really like to do. And thankfully, I have a husband who encourages me to do it. Otherwise, I'd be spending his money and he'd be annoyed by it. But it's all good. But it occurred to me, when we had to start to rely on other people to fund us, I have a problem with receiving. I actually have an issue with it. And it's really weird, because it started to occur to me, hang on a second, why am I so prideful and special that I'm allowed to give, but that I would stifle someone else's generosity? Oh, no, 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 no. You see, it sounds like humility. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of the gift that you are giving me. But in actual fact, what it is pride. Because what's happening in my head is, do you think that I can't afford it? Do you think that there's something wrong with me that I wouldn't be able to? Do you think that somehow you're better than me? You see, and there's this little thing that starts to come up within you and reacts. And frankly, that's a story that I don't want to tell you, but the reason that I do is because I believe a lot of us respond to God this way. And we say, I will serve you, Lord, with my life. I want to follow you, speak about you, and teach people about who you are. I want to do all the things that you're calling me to do, but I can't receive from you because I am unworthy. And actually, it's a form of pride. You see, when God is lavishing his love and his forgiveness upon you, when he is holding it out and he's saying, I actually gave my life, or Jesus is saying, I gave my life for this, you say, oh, no, 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 no. You know, I'm happy to give my life for you, but you shouldn't give it to me. Then we're actually being like Peter. And Jesus' response to him was, well, then if you won't let me serve you, you can't be a part of me, because a servant is who I am. Scary, right? And I love Peter's response. He's just awesome. Because he goes, oh, well, in that case, if I can't be a part of you, then great, go for it. I'll just strip my clothes off and you can just give me a full sponge bath, you know? Do my head and my hands as well, he's saying, you know? He goes, great, well, I don't understand what on earth you're talking about, but if that's the case, then I'm in, you know? Wouldn't it be cool if we all had that response when God challenged us? It's not often the case, right? Because you might be sitting here right now and you might have a little bit of a pinprick, a little bit of a conscience prick. Question is, are you going to jump in and say, okay, Lord, I got that wrong, let's sort it out? Or are you going to say, what's for dinner? And just move on with life. In verse 12, he carries on and says, when he'd finished washing their feet, he put his clothes on and returned to his place. And he says, do you understand what I have done for you? And he continues to talk to them about how he is their Lord and teacher, but he also needs to be their servant. You see, what is going on here is an extraordinary thing. Jesus, the rabbi, Jesus, the teacher, Jesus, their mentor for the past 3 years, is kneeling before them and he's serving them and they're outraged. But what he's about to do in just a few hours' time is that he is going to do the ultimate service for them. He is going to take the ultimate place of lowliness. You know, if you can't cope with me washing your feet and kneeling before you right now, you're going to really struggle with me hanging on a cross like a common criminal. But I've got to do that. Why? Because when I wash your feet, they're going to get dirty again. But when I hang on that cross, I will wash your souls and they will never be dirty again. You see, this was just the beginning. When he says to Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing now, but later on you will understand. This is what he was saying. He was going, this is just the precursor to what I need to do to completely wash your soul. This is the precursor. This is the small servant attitude that I am giving you. And next, what I am going to do is so much bigger, and I need to serve you in a way that you could not ever imagine anybody serving you ever. You see, when Jesus says those words to the disciples, he says, you guys will do well if you choose to wash each other's feet as well. What he wasn't saying was, now let's make a ritual that from now until the end of time, we all wash each other's feet. So tonight, Heather, as you're doing a lovely message about feet washing, let's hand out some nice wet wipes to everybody and turn around to the person next to you and give them a good clean. Make sure you're getting all those cracks and get all of those bugs and stuff out there, because feet washing is important now for the rest of time. No, that's not what was going on. What he's saying is, as you see me confident in how God has called me, who he has made me to be, you take the place of the lowest and serve the ones who you feel don't expect it. You serve the ones who would look at you and say, you can't do this for me. Why would you do this for me? You take that lowly place, you take that place of humility, and you sit before others and you do the stuff for them. You see, what's happened, I think, with Christianity in our day and age is that we've become unintentionally, I think, power mongers. Hang on a second. I'm a Christian, I have rights. I am part of this society too. I should be able to speak my mind, right? But why is it that all of a sudden Christianity has become this minority group? And we need to stand up for our rights and declare, da-da-da-da-da. Guess what? That doesn't exist in Scripture. And it doesn't exist in the life of Jesus. Equal rights are not a Christian virtue. It's sad. It's hard. It's frustrating sometimes. But you know what Jesus' response is? Humility, service. You know what he says when someone complains to him, when a Jewish person complains to him and says, but what about those Romans? You know those Roman soldiers? They're allowed to use us as their pack horse. It's like, it's law. They're allowed to say, hey, be my pack horse. But they're only allowed to make us walk with their stuff on our back for 1 mile. But they're allowed to command us to be their pack horse for a mile. And Jesus goes, you know what you do if you're a servant? Take it too. They're only allowed to command you to do it for one. Go the extra mile. Look at them and go, hey, I'd like to serve you in this way. As you kick me, as you spit at me, as you force me to do your work, I'm going to do it for an extra one just because I have the right to choose to serve you. And hey, when someone comes to you and they're frustrated and they're angry and the only way that they can get it out is just to slap you on one cheek, turn around and go, hey, I don't think you got it all out. Here's a fresh one. Preferably not as sarcastically as that. And he says, hey, if someone wants to sue you for your tunic, give them your coat. They can't demand your coat, but you can willingly give it. And what you will be displaying is the humility of Christ. You see, somebody who takes the place of humility, it's very, very hard to humiliate them. Because they are already lowering themselves. They are already taking that place of humility. You can try and humiliate someone who's humble, but they'll always out-humble you. That's what a servant is. And Jesus commands us to do exactly that. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. You see, this is his plan. This is his goal for us. He wants for us to be different. He wants us to be countercultural. He is different as God than any of the gods of the Old Testament. Jesus is different as a Messiah than anybody expected for him to be. And we, his people, he commands us to be different, to be countercultural, to come from completely a different attitude and different angle. Not to be people of pride who demand our rights, not to be people of pride who flaunt who we are, but rather to understand our identity in Christ and to live as a servant, to live as someone who is humble. The thing that I find probably the most profound about this story is the imagery. You see, back in Exodus chapter 12, when the Israelites were getting prepared for the Passover in Egypt, where the angel of death was going to come through that night and cause a big ruckus in Egypt, and it was the final plague that God was sending on Egypt because Pharaoh would not let his people go. And all of the Israelites are there, and the command was for them, have your Passover meal, but have it fully clothed, staff in hand, sandals on your feet, ready to go. Because at the moment that you are told, you've got to leave. Otherwise, it'll be too late. You've got to have your Passover meal standing up, fully clothed, ready to depart so that you can avoid the execution that is about to happen here tonight. And then we find Jesus all of these years later at a Passover meal. And he takes his sandals off. And he takes his clothing off. And he sits down with his disciples. And there's this beautiful imagery there that says, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not avoiding the execution. I am walking to it. I am with you. I am here with you. I am not running from what is coming. This death and destruction that I am about to face, I am choosing it. My clothes are coming off as I stay right here and wait for it to come for me. What an extraordinary act of servanthood. What an extraordinary act of humility that we would have a God, that we would have a Savior who would place his life on the line, not by accident, but by choice to serve. Who would understand the power that God had placed at his feet, and he would choose not to use that to avoid what was coming. That he understood where he had come from, that he understood where he was going to, and that caused him to be a servant, to go down that road to that cross and to give his life, the ultimate servant act, so that we, 2,000 years later, could go, he washed me clean. Isn't that an extraordinary servant-like attitude? And one that we need to be reminded of again and again and again and again and again, because everything within us in our humanity wants to rise up in power. And he's saying, the power is there. It is given to you. Now serve. Now serve. Would you stand with me and bow your heads and close your eyes? I wonder what that thing is for you in your life where, even as I was talking about pride, that's something within your soul that rises up and says, no, I don't have to abide by that. I don't have to live with that. And I have rights too. I wonder whether it's a situation in your family where you feel like you just got to stand up for yourself constantly and you're frustrated. And I wonder whether God's response to you tonight is, I want you to begin to serve. I wonder whether it's with your finances, whether there's a pride there, whether it's similar to me, got just an issue with receiving. I wonder whether you've got an issue with giving. What is it that God is speaking to your heart right now that He's wanting to put a finger on? Because we want to leave here as people who respond like Peter did. I say, okay, Lord, yep, you've put your finger on that, so I'm gonna do something about it with your help. And my answer to you is yes, I'm gonna change that. Thank you for pointing it out to me, because I become a better person when I listen to that. So just even in this moment, just close your eyes and ask the Lord to reveal to you what that area is for you. If you're here tonight and you have never said yes to Jesus, you've actually never asked Him to come and be your Lord and your Savior. You've never said, yes, I'm going to follow you for the rest of my life. I want you to be my God. I want to follow you. I want to live for you. I want to know you. If you want to come into a relationship with Him tonight and you want to say yes, and maybe you've been looking on for a while, And today's the day where you want to say, yeah, Lord, I want you to be my God. I want you to be my Lord. If that's you here tonight, just while every head is bowed and eye is closed, could you just raise your hand and show me where you are? I would love to pray for you. Just keep your hand raised until I can see you. Love us so deeply, you want to show us how to be better versions of ourselves, that you have destined us to be great ambassadors for you and to be so countercultural to the world around us that cries out for things to be right and cries out for things to be their way. And rather, you show us, Lord, how to take the lowly path, and that's actually how you bring people to yourself. It's an extraordinary plan, one that none of us could have ever come up with. A path of humility to show your grace and your love. And we thank you for that. And we choose to follow you in that. We choose to obey you in that. And we want to be changed by you. We want to be transformed and to live better lives, simply because we know you and understand your heart, your character.
Freedom. You left the heavens to redeem. I will follow you and leave the world behind. I won't be shaken, I won't be moved. I will follow you and leave the world behind. I won't be shaken, I won't be moved. I will follow you and leave the world behind. I won't be shaken, I won't be moved. I will follow you.
For more information about Crossway, visit us on the web at crossway.org.au.